Of the book, the copy of the other book?
Yeah, yeah. And I still have two of the book books, too.
Right.
It's very heavy reading. It's in Greek.
Is this working?
I think it is working. Does anybody know anything about this machine?
Well, there's probably a red button. You hit record and it'll record.
It's good. I need that.
You hit record?
Yes.
Record and play, maybe.
Right, let us pray. And someone volunteer to just pray other than the dean. Madam Dean, lead us in prayer, please.
Yes, I'll be delighted to. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today and for this gathering here, Lord, of souls who are turned to you, Lord, that you have called in your marvelous grace to be adopted as children. Lord, we pray that we would be worthy and want to be and want to know you more. We thank you for George, our great teacher, Lord, that we can see more and more depth to you. And the more we know that we don't know, Lord. Open our hearts tonight and open our eyes to see things and to hear things and to contribute to things that will truly deepen our understanding of you and therefore deepen our worship of you. And we pray for each one who isn't here tonight, Lord, that they're safe, that they'll be back for the next session on Monday, and that you are keeping the road safe for all of us as we leave tonight. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Well, it's a pleasure seeing you. Bright eyes, beautiful faces, good hearts. You know, what else can you need more than that? That's the best. I believe tonight I need to do two things with you, and we read some texts from Athanasius. If Athanasius is very little bit difficult for your tongue, just say it as you say it in Greek, Athanasius. Very easy, isn't it? Athanasius. That's a Greek way of saying it. I didn't tell you that Athanasius means the immortal one. The immortal, the one who does not die. Great name for a great man. Now then, if you look at either book, we need to sort out question number one. In your abbreviated edition, tell you exactly where is the problem before, on that book, on page 31. And the chapter, it says chapter 11 here. Oh no, chapter 2, I think. Chapter 2.
Page
31. The divine dilemma and its solution in the incarnation. Have you got that? That's in the abbreviated book. Okay? Now, this is.
Here, I've got two still I haven't sold yet.
No, keep that. Yes.
You know what it is in the handout?
It's number six. Should be near number six.
Have you got an old one too, or are you this one? Bob, you have this one. Yeah, page 31 in this one.
Okay, please listen to me for 10 minutes, and I pray that I will express myself to the best of my knowledge. The title is very revealing, The Divine Dilemma. In fact, this is the way people in the West think of the problem of the fall.
Of the fall,
that it is a divine dilemma. Well, in reality, it is not a divine dilemma, it's a human tragedy. God is not caught in a problem, but it is humanity that is caught in a problem. It's not a problem that God has to sort out by his own means, though he is able to do it, but it is a tragedy that hit the human nature and destroyed what God actually has created for good. So, if you keep these two possibilities clear in your mind, you need to go through some of our English classical hymns where the atonement is a divine action to meet a divine demand. Are you with me? While in the Eastern tradition, the atonement is a divine action to correct and to heal and restore humanity and bring humanity back into fellowship with God. I don't know if that is settling already as how the two parts of the church look at the atonement differently. Okay? We ask our best person here, and that's Mr. Timberman. Did you get the 2 points, difference between East and West? It's not a divine dilemma that God has sorted out by his means. That is the West. It's a human tragedy that demands God's work, but it is not to meet a divine demand, it meets human need. Are you with me? You have been the two? I mean, if I succeed to get that into your notes and into your hearts, then I'm going back home and eat a whole turkey for myself.
Okay, the atonement in the Western view is a
divine dilemma that needs
divine action
to meet a divine demand.
Right. Okay.
When I put a view last time, I think, I don't know.
Is and the restoration.
While in the East, it is a human tragedy that God, the only one, can solve in order to restore us back to a fellowship. Melissa and Mary, you seem to be focusing, huh? You got it, huh? Mary Best number one, Mary Best number two. Another one behind you.
I read today.
George, last week, I'm sorry. Go ahead, George.
No, please.
This last week I was thinking about the blood sacrifices. And, you know,
in the Old Testament,
the themes of sacrifice throughout the Old Testament. And
we're coming to that, you see. I love young people like you. They leap ahead of me.
Thank you, George, for the young.
It's true. It's true.
Okay.
They leap ahead of me, and then I have, you know, to catch them. Yes. John and Terry, I can hear your brain ticking about something. John, you want to speak, sir?
Sure, I was just going to say, I was reading a sermon today by Spurgeon, and he was focusing on the whys, that we as sinners, just the classic kind of, we're sinners, and God wants the restoration simply because he loves us.
That's great. Yeah. That's wonderful.
We can't explain why he loves us, blah, blah, blah. It's just the restoration. He loves us.
Well, Spurgeon has a lot of good things. Makes him drift a little bit towards the East. Mm-hmm. And I think he's a good man. I mean, my father was a great lover of him. Mm-hmm. I don't know why, but that is again... Yes, sir.
When you show these East-West, and how I learned, I guess, the East. Because I've always looked at it as a human tragedy. Mm-hmm. I've never looked at it as a divine dilemma. Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't know if you had the opportunity to read the handout from Saint Anselm. From your eyes, I can tell you didn't. You know, you cannot play a game with an old rabbi like me. That's practically impossible. I can even smell you. If you have not read the handout, you smell differently. I mean, all of you, not just one particular person. Doesn't matter how much you drown yourself with perfume, you know. When I go to East 91st, I hug the ladies first so I can get some perfumes, you know. But by the time I go home, it has gone. You know, I just sit in the car, then it has gone. So when I hug, you keep a little bit, you know. because I don't have that nice smell in me, so I can smell you. You know, when you have not read the handouts, I can smell you.
I still need you even when we read the handouts.
Okay. Now, what does it mean in the actual understanding of Christian doctrine of salvation or atonement? Now, which one will be more in line with the Old Testament and the New Testament?
Anselm or Athanasius? Is that what you're asking?
Anselm or West or East? Of course, I am fanatic, terrible Eastern Christian. I will go for the East. Because, you see, it's not that God has a problem that demands solution, which is in Anselm, to restore the honor of God. And God demanded a ransom and the satisfaction. Humanity cannot pay the ransom and the satisfaction, so Christ came to pay the ransom. You must have seen that on the screens in all churches. Fine, I have no problem. Believe me, I hope you believe me. He paid the ransom, paid the price, right? Fine. If we take this as a guideline, I have no problem. But if you think it's about doctrine rather than a metaphor, are you with me? That paying the ransom is a metaphor that is used to illustrate a point that is beyond the metaphor. Now here, we have to open up a little bit the biblical file. In the Old Testament, and I have about 200 pages, which I don't feel like going to in the office depot to photocopy it. If you read the Old Testament carefully, especially Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you pay ransom only if you do a damage in the legal relationship in ancient Israel. If an ox hit a man and the man died, then the family has to pay a ransom and the ox has to be killed. And then the firstborn has to pay a ransom to be ransomed from serving in the tent of meeting. One shekel in the Old Testament. So ransom is in the legal system of Israel, but it is not ever applied to God. God does not pay ransoms to anyone. He will ransom Israel from exile, not by paying a ransom to the Assyrians or the Babylonians. But upon King Cyrus, he will smash the Babylonians and bring Israel out of exile. And Isaiah specifically is full of that. God does not ransom by paying anything to anyone, for a simple reason. He is the Lord of the universe. You know?
George, did you just say that the word ransom is used in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
That God ransomed Israel, but it's used in a different manner than meaning he paid.
Yes,
is that what you just said?
Okay. In the legal system, yes. You pay ransom if you inflict hurt or damage on someone. Damage of property, of life, whatever, you know? But when it comes to God, you know, you don't pay ransom at all. At all. Because God is the... I like the old Hebrew expression, Melech Leha'olam, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of the world, you know? Malek, Malek, you know, depends which tongue you have in Hebrew. He's the king of the universe. And the king of the universe has nothing to pay to another king. He's the only one. So he does not pay a ransom. Now...
George, are you using ransom like the word, like redeem? Redeem's more the word I'm tuned into.
We'll come to that in a minute. Okay. Again, you know, you must have had some lovely sermons. A book that I really love called, the woman is called Ruth. Ra'us in Hebrew. When I hear the English name, I said, who is that? You know, Ruth sounds like porridge or wild oats, something like that, you know. You know, Rahuz. Abimelech, is that the name you say it in English?
Abimelech.
He is a redeemer. He must marry in order to bring children for the woman who lost her husband. That's Ruth. The original man who was supposed to be a redeemer gave his rights up. So Abimelech will take the rights and marry Ruth and bring children to the woman who lost her husband. Are you with me? You know the story. Mm-hmm. Right?
He was supposed to be the kinsman redeemer.
Yes. So redeemer is someone who does an action that covers three areas. Liberate.
Set free.
Redeemer is set free. Fine. To ransom means to set free. And that's why very often if you are in debt in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, you find someone to pay your debt. So he will set you free. To set you free, to raise what has been fallen, especially in a family context, you know, to bring people who were lost their father to be their father. And that the word father and redeemer sometimes exchanged meaning in the Old Testament. Father and redeemer, it's the same. And thirdly, where's my wife? She's behind me and I can't see her.
What was two?
Set free.
Raise what has been fallen.
Sets right what has been fallen, you know. Like justifies.
Yes. To justify. And number three is to maintain the inheritance. A redeemer is by setting free, restoring the property. The property is not his. Is given back to you. I'm summarizing two books of the Old Testament, and because of the pressure of time, we should have read all the texts, but I think I leave that to you. Since you have not, don't read the handouts, I'm not going to give you any handouts. Okay? When it comes to God as a redeemer, God liberates, sets us free, restores what is fallen, maintains our inheritance, and I'm sure you have seen that in many texts in the New Testament. Right? The text that I like is on number three is in Romans 8, we become co-heirs of God in Jesus Christ. Remember? Who gave us that great privilege to be co-heirs of God? Is that our inheritance is being maintained because we have a redeemer. And we are set free. Most of the Greek verbs to forgive in the New Testament do not really mean forgive in the English sense, but to set free, to let go. I think we said that last time. And we have been restored to what has been fallen. We have been restored to the kingdom, and the image of God in us has been renewed. Okay? Are you awake?
But he didn't rent, but that's not a rent.
No. There was no ransom being paid. So in what sense, when the New Testament speak about Christ redeeming us? Now here, East and West disagree. The East will say, he liberated us. The West will say, he paid a ransom to God the Father. And you are familiar with that. Mm-hmm. I don't need to repeat that.
He paid the price.
Right? Yeah. Paying the price, if you have a New Testament in front of you, it comes in three places in the entire New Testament. Very easy to check it, because twice in the first letter of Paul to Corinthians chapter 7, and in the first chapter of the Revelation of St. John. Okay? Paul says, you have been bought with a price. Mm-hmm. But doesn't say that Christ paid a price. What's Mabni Magul in English? Mabni Magul in English. Mabni Maluma, you have been bought. In English grammar is what?
You have been bought?
Yeah.
Past participle.
See? You have been bought with a price. I had the English, the Greek, and the Arabic, but not the English. Lost. Old age. You see, Marivis, old age. Yeah.
And where in Corinthians did you say that was?
1 Corinthians chapter 7. You have been bought with a price, but doesn't say that Christ paid a price. You know, in the first chapter of Revelation, at the very beginning of Revelation, I love the text, you know, it comes like a great, can I steal that for a minute?
Oh, I put a Bible behind
you. Oh, thank you, where is it? Where?
Behind the easel. See the little table back there?
Ah, thank you. Oh, thank you. Okay, if you look at Revelation, thank you, that's, you know, Terry, that's very easy. All this Bible that with notes and footnotes and things absolutely confuse me. I can't cope with them.
I like it.
Sorry. It's your Bible.
It takes off time, doesn't it?
And you see, Revelation chapter 1, verse... For to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Have you got that?
No. Revelation 1:4.
4 or 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve God the Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever.
That sounds like he paid the price.
It doesn't say so. Who freed us by his blood. Yeah. We'll talk about the blood a lot, actually. Does the word price appear here?
No.
Does the text say so? Is it anything about paying? No. Freed us, redeemed us, actually.
But it sounds like there is a transfer.
You know, great theologian, you know, Linda is our great theologian. That will be what is in your mind and you impose on the text, which is fine. Yeah. You know, please try to understand. I'm not saying this is wrong. No, it's a way of looking at things.
But it has ramifications.
Oh, yes, we'll talk about it later on, you know. It is, you know, it's like if you have a preconceived idea. Very often that preconceived idea could become hindrance. Could be. Not necessarily, but it can be. That on my first lecture at Nottingham University, back in 1985, you know, people has, the English system, you have to enroll for a course. And you get a certain qualification, and you have to be qualified, you know, a lot of things, but so you cannot get more than 50 people in to do the course in one semester. But 65 people recorded because the name is unusual, the man is utterly unknown, so let's go on, you know, nobility.
Novelty.
Novelty, sorry. Let me speak my own English.
As long as we can understand.
But somebody needs to understand you.
Well, he is my great translator. And so I enter the classroom, I find 65 people, and say, now what, who are these 15 people extra? Well, you know, George, we just wonder, you know, what sort of Christianity do you have? find. And we wonder if you have been converted from Islam. No? I have actually been converted from Judaism, not from Islam. Oh, you are a Jew. Yeah. Well, then you are, you know, it's much better than we thought. Isn't it? Cut all this extra information. Then we came to the crunch, you know. Which is more biblical than the other, East or West? And I said, both has on its, each one has its own merits. I prefer the East because I grew up with it, and because the East does not insert preconceived ideas in the text. When it came to the price, there was almost a kind of uprising in the lecture room. This is our tradition. Yeah, I know. But give me one single text in the entire Bible that says that Christ paid the price. And you know, the hunting ground, you know, it's very easy. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know.
Corinthians 27.
What was the wording in the Revelation that you read where it said to him who loves us?
Revelation 1:5.
Freed us, redeemed us in the RSV.
Mine said, and released us from our sins by his blood.
Yeah.
So that's.
Yeah, I mean that is. That will be here easily. I mean, I have no problem with that. You know? Yes, John.
In sports, if you're trying to motivate an athlete to do something that will make them better, I don't know if you've ever heard it said just this way, but I hear it said in a similar way. It's like you ask an athlete, "Are you willing to pay the price to get what you want out of this event?" Like, mm-hmm. You want to win or you want to do your best. And it's like, okay, well, we have practice. And are you willing to pay the price? And it's not so much that they are paying a ransom. It's an idea that are you willing to do what is necessary in order to make the situation such that things will happen the way you want them to?
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm asking, when I read the chapter on the Divine Dilemma, it was not like I wasn't getting the picture that Christ was paying a price, because who would he pay it to, like you were saying?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if he was going to pay it to anybody, he would pay it to the devil, because the devil is the one that's kind of holding us ransom in that picture. It's like, so turn that on its head and say, okay, Christ is not going to pay, or God's not going to pay the devil anything, but God is willing to do what it takes,
yep,
to make it right.
Absolutely.
And I like Shane a lot, because he and I are similar in that we like movies. There's a great movie with Mel Gibson called Ransom.
Oh, when his son was taken captive?
His son is taken, and the guy is asking him to pay a price to get his son free. And he turns it completely on its head, and he says, "No, I'm not going to pay you. In fact, I'm going to pay anybody that can find you and track you down." And what it does, the guy who kidnaps him, his world just falls apart. Because it's like, wait a second, this is not the way I envisioned that this problem would be solved. And I kind of see Satan that way. It's like, wait a second, I think I got God here. And God goes, "No, you don't. Let me show you how I'm going to solve it," and it just all falls apart on the devil.
Okay. That's great. You see, please try to understand that we must not squeeze the text to deduce a doctrinal statement. Look at verse 23 on chapter 7 on 1 Corinthians. And if you have a different translation, I would like to hear it.
1 Corinthians 7:23.
23, yes.
You were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men.
You see? If you read 22, for he who was a slave, come on, Ali, read please, 22.
You've got to give it in context, yeah.
For he who
was. Mostly he's talking about live as you were called, is the context. And then he says, were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men.
Uh-huh.
So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God.
See, the contextual meaning of that text within the Pauline text is precisely a slave that has been bought in the old culture. He does not own his life. There is nothing about being paying a price to God the Father, but there is something that you are owned by Christ. And I think for me, that is more deeper and much better understanding of the text. Yeah, Rebecca, shaking her head. Yes.
Well, I'm trying to understand this. I just can't get it. Because I think part of my confusion is when you said Paul says that we are bought with a price. And, I mean, I don't disagree that Christ, I don't think Christ had to pay for us.
Uh-huh.
But why would Paul say we've been bought with a price if no one's attached to that purchase?
It is a metaphor that used in the cultural context of buying a slave. You are no longer belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. Yes. Yes, it is a metaphor from the culture itself. Like the word slave. Come on. In English, normally you don't hear the word slave in English. It's always servant. But in 99% of the text in the New Testament is slave, not servant. Paul is not a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul is a slave of Jesus Christ. You no longer own your life, but is owned by the master who actually bought you. But being bought by Christ, you know, doesn't actually mean someone took money from Christ. Saying, you know, as it is applied in real life, that a slave has no longer belongs to himself, but to the master, so also you too.
Athanasius is saying that he offered himself in our place that to redeem us from death.
Uh-huh.
His body, that for which it was appointed, it was therefore voided of its power for men. Death was voided of its power for men.
Uh-huh. Well, we come to a lot of metaphors that will debunk the entire concept. These are my lectures in Arabic, by the way, so a little bit better than the Greek. So, if you want to look at some of the metaphors used by Athanasius himself to allow us to understand the work of Christ, please look at chapter 3. Let us read from the Greek. It will be chapter 9, and chapter 9 will be on page
in your handout.
And the handout in the Greek will be on page 153, 155. You know, and now no longer does the corruption involved in this, have you got that?
Yeah.
Hold sway over men because of the word who came to dwell among us.
Somebody point to it.
Right. And then, you know, here is the illustration. As when a great king has entered some great city and dwelled in some of the houses in it, such a city is then greatly honored, and no longer does any enemy or bandit come against it. Have you got that?
Mm-hmm.
So he's just saying that the incarnation allowed the Son of God to dwell in the body, and therefore all the enemies were completely destroyed or expelled. Like a great king enters a city, dwells in a house, and the city is very much honored, and therefore everybody is in a great honor. So there's no ransom here. There is the indwelling of the Son of God in us, in our humanity, and our humanity has been honored. And then, you know, immediately after that, he says, you know, but it is rather treated with regard because of the king who has taken up residence in one of its houses. So also is the case when the king of all, for since he came to our realm and dwelt in a body similar to ours, now every machination of the enemy against men has ceased, and the corruption of death, which formerly had power over them, has been destroyed. Have you got that?
It's page 35 in the little book.
Okay, thank you. For the race of men would have perished unless the Lord of all, the Savior, the Son of God, had come to put an end to death. You know, the indwelling of the Logos in a human body has put an end to all our illness and diseases. Like a king entering into a city, and that king brings honor to the city. Okay? Yes?
I don't know if this is the right time to bring this up, but...
No, please
this
do.
This is worrying me. We have our two granddaughters staying with us this week, 7 years old and 5 years old. And tonight at dinner, the seven-year-old was almost in... Well, she was in tears. She doesn't understand why we have to die. She doesn't understand why we can't keep living. And it's very hard to explain at a seven-year-old's level. Her father, our son-in-law, is not a believer. She knows. She said, my daddy doesn't believe in God. So I think this was part of it. You know, plus she's away from home. We had a long day today, and so, but she was in tears at the dinner table. She doesn't know why we have to die, and you know, we talked about the wonderful world that God created, and He's also going to provide a wonderful place. And we don't really die; we just have, you know, we have another type of life. Well, she didn't. That wasn't good enough for her. And so, you know, we didn't go on and on about it because
Was her father there?
No, we're keeping the two girls for 3 days. And so I just, you know,
We must not hide the fact that death is unacceptable. We had one of our pastors today came to have lunch with us, and for an hour and a half we talked about the fear of mortality deeply rooted in us. And we talked about that, but you know, he said to me, I am not afraid of death. I said, fine. But let me ask you a simple question. Are you afraid of losing anything? I said, yes. Well, that is mortality. So he backed away. And I said, are you afraid of criticism? And he said, yes. I said, why? Why are you afraid of criticism? That's, again, you know, a little bit of traces of fear of mortality. Are you afraid of failure? Yes. Well, then, okay. That's, again, you know, immortality. And, you know, in a sense, you know, it's like a coin. On one side, this is good, that you have to be not accepting failure, you know, not accepting criticism. You know, we have to maintain the dignity of our life. That's fine. But the other side of the coin is that this can backfire and lead us into attacking people, hating them, you know, and behaving negatively. I think, you know, in the East, even among the Jews, we regard life as a gift. from a very young age, you know, as a child. I remember the first prayer I learned when I was 5 years old from my good old Sarah. You know, blessed be the Lord God, the King of the universe, who granted us life to keep, to hold, and to give it back when we are ready. You know? And you know, when you are 5 years old, you don't understand to keep it, to hold, and give it back when you are ready. You know? Of course, you don't think about to give it back. Means what? And it was the first Passover ever. And then came the Passover with the redemption of Israel. The killing of the lamb, you know, putting the blood, and the angel of death passed away and killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt. I mean, you know the story. And then here comes the prayers of the Passover. But you know, tonight the Lord redeemed us, got Israel out of the land of Egypt, and destroyed, you know, the firstborn of Egypt. And, you know, because the gift of life has been preserved in order to inherit the promised land. Good. And then I said, so when we are going to give back the gift of life? And then she said, when you are ready. I said, what do you mean when you are ready? I said, some people are ready when they are young because they are pure. This is from the Talmud. Some people are ready when they have grown up because they became extremely wise and needed in the other side of life. And some people are not very good. And it is taken out of them because they have not been very honest and very sincere. And they are taken to the other life to see what they have done, you know, the judgment. And then I said, so what happens to me if I don't want to give back my life? And then she said, then you are not in good terms with your own creator. And then she opened her purse and gave me, in my time there was still money made of gold actually, and gave me half a pound, you know, we call it half a sovereign in English, of gold. That this is a gift for you to keep. And if you do not keep it and you lose it, you have to pay it back to me. And life is like that. In fact, that night I kept the golden coin in my collection. I refused to give it back. I said, that is the first good behavior of a young Jew like me. You give me a gold coin, I'm not going to give it back to you. Because that will remind me that my life is just like this. And he said, ha, so you're learning very fast. I said, yes. So I kept it. I was a little bit more than 5 years old, but not even six. I kept the gold. Stayed actually with me till I was 27. So we have to say to people at a young age, your life is a gift. You preserve it. And you grow up with it, and when you are ready, either God will take it back from you, or you have freely to give it. And I think in the ancient civilization, what we have lost in modern life is that in ancient civilization, people prepare themselves to death. We don't do that anymore in our prayers and in our even Christian assembly. We don't. And I think that's a pity. I went once to a Russian family when I was working with Archbishop Anthony in London. And he was a great guy. He was a medical doctor, fought in the French resistance, became a bishop, and was a great guy. I said, will you come with me? There's a family lost their grandmother. And went into the family, and the family met together. And the little kids, you know, 4, 5, 6, you know, love granny very much. And then he said, you have to come and say goodbye to granny. You know, in the Russian custom, the dead person is put in a coffin, open coffin, and they put a cross and icon on the chest of the dead person, and come with me and say goodbye to her. And a little girl about 5 said, no, I don't want to go. She became like my dead rabbit. She had a rabbit that died, you know. You know when, you know, the rabbit became stiff. And he said, no, no, she's not like your dead rabbit. She's Granny. And you better see her before they put her in the coffin and seal the coffin. Come with me. And he knelt and kissed the old lady. I kissed the old lady. It was cold like ice. Because he said to me, on the way, have a little bit of courage, George, and kiss the woman. And I said, I never knew her. And I said, but by kissing her, you're teaching the young ones that there's no fear in death.
Did you ever see Three Faces of Eve? That movie, Three Faces of Eve?
No.
She had three faces because her mother made her kiss the dead grandmother. Joanne Woodward?
Nice segue there, Ellie.
That's the only part I don't get.
What, Three Faces of Eve?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that's on Tuesday night.
I don't know, I kiss old lady, you make the sign of the cross over the dead body and bow down in the coffin and kiss the old lady, and then he carried the little kid, you know, and he said, you know, kiss her goodbye. And I think, you know, I learned a great lesson from that, that we have to face death, you know, and we have to take it as part of our life. Every evening in the Jewish and in the Eastern Church, the end of the day and the coming of the night, we remember two things, our death, our rest in God, and the day of judgment also. But that's has gone. Again, you know, unfortunate development in our Christian education. Can we bring it back? I do not know. Mary Bess number two has to tell us. Can we bring it back? Huh? Wait till I become the Bishop of College Park, you know, then I think I'll bring it back. Okay, let's move on, my dear friends. So, what is the function of blood in the Old Testament? You see? It took me a half hour to catch up with you.
What was that now?
What is the function of blood in the Old Testament?
If it wasn't that you were bought with a price.
So what does the blood, shedding of the blood?
I was again reading today, they use the word scapegoat, that that it takes away from you.
It covers.
Right. It restores your dignity.
Okay. Human beings are normally called in the Old Testament flesh and blood. That's a human life as a whole. You remember when our Lord said to Simon Peter, blessed are you, Simon of Simon, Bar Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Which means no human revealed that to you. Life. And life is a gift, again. And that's why in the Old Testament, life is offered to God. When you offer a sacrifice to God, you don't offer death. Because death is defilement in the Old Testament. You offer life. And that's why when it comes to a sacrifice, you have a very important verb in Hebrew. Zabacha is not to kill, but to sacrifice. You don't kill an animal, you sacrifice an animal to offer it. And you know, I think you need to sit down, May. You fine? Okay. Are you going to stay all night?
No, I'm just... We started from kind of a point that's hard to... We're trying to tie it together.
So, blood means life. And that's why in the in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 7, a whole chapter, chapter 17, I beg your pardon, a whole chapter, you are not allowed to eat blood. Because, now here's a problem with the English, because the soul is in the blood. But soul is life, not soul in the Greek modern sense, life. Verse 11. Who's going to read?
17:11.
Yes. And I think, you know, here I'm really started to like the NIV. Not incredible. It's right this time.
It's good, George. See, you can be taught too.
Have you got 17:11? Who's going to read? Okay, go ahead.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement.
You see, this is a little bit clumsy, but it's fine, you know. What translation is that?
The NSB.
NSB. Well, here it is, you know. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now, here is East and West differ. The, let's start with the West, because that is very near to you. In the West here, you offer the blood as a substitute for you. Are you with me? As a substitute for you, you offer an animal as your substitute, and therefore, in this sense, Christ came to die on the cross as a substitute. Okay? Fine. That's one way of looking at it. I don't like that myself. Because if you go to Leviticus chapter 16, just one chapter before that, start from reading verse 29. Who's going to read for me? Are you awake, Mary Best number?
Yeah, verse 9.
Yes?
29.
Who's going to read for me? Yeah?
Okay. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Keep going.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go on.
For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Stop. An atonement has been made for you to cleanse you. So what is the purpose of the atonement? It's to cleanse you.
What does it mean to afflict yourself, though?
Hmm?
What does it mean?
To fast, fast, fast.
Oh, that means
yes,
fast.
Yes, yes, yes,
okay.
Means fast, yes. To cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. And then, verse 32, the priest who is anointed and ordained, he is to put on the sacred linen garment and make atonement for the Most High Place. And listen to this. The Most High Place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, they will be also atoned, means cleansed. Now, does this ring a bell in the New Testament? Cleansing?
Cleanse you from
all. Where is it? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I think, or 4. Does this ring a bell to you to be cleansed by the blood of Christ? And I think, I hope the NIV does not appoint me this time, Lars.
Hebrew what?
Hebrew chapter 1.
6:3?
No, Hebrew chapter 1, verse 3. Who's going to read for me? Verse 3. Yes, sir.
Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Purified us from our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That is very Jewish. Anyone knows Leviticus and Deuteronomy, say, thank you, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews. You know, I think it is Paul, but that's a matter of difference, you know? That he purified us from our sins. And then in the first letter of John, if you sin, the blood of Christ will cleanse you or purify you from all your sins. So what is the meaning of purification here in the Jewish sense? If you can work it out on your own, that would be great, but if...
Rinses of sin.
You know, Rebecca, you are magnificent. Just like many of you. Put the key to the door. And turn it. How strong is your feet? Can't you... Yeah, kick it open. Kick it open. Come on.
It makes us as though we've never sinned.
That sounds like College Park and East 95th. Which is
eliminates?
No.
Cleanse.
No. Cleanse in the Jewish sense, and this young man said, what about this Day of Atonement, the Azazel, isn't it?
I'm sorry?
Azazel sacrifice on the Day of Atonement.
Oh, yeah. It's in Leviticus, I read that.
You know, to remove it from the relationship between God and us. Thank you.
Is it to make us acceptable?
No. To remove sin completely. You know, to make us acceptable, to make... No, all this is Christian piety. Which is fine. Please do not understand me.
So to remove sin.
Yes. It's like this. Look. This is almost sin. Okay? So to the cleansing is to take it away for old Joyce now. Nothing to protect you from me. That thing can protect you. Yeah. Oh, Lord, I can, you know, I don't dare to.
It's got a bodyguard.
To speak to our. He frightens me.
I'm very harmless.
I don't believe that. I need to see the reality. You know, so it is to remove it completely. And that's why when you say the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, it means he removed it completely from the relationship between God and us. Not to take it away like that, you know?
Because we started with atonement, and atonement went to cleanse and purify. So does atonement, does that also mean it removes the sin from the relationship?
Yes.
Atonement means the same thing?
Yes. Okay. Yes. Purification means it's no longer in existence. Being kicked out.
Okay, where in the West did the idea of substitution and the idea of a divine dilemma...
Hey, excuse me. Very good question.
Where did
here.
All this start in the thinking? Because it wasn't...
Yeah, these people younger than
church.
Me. These people younger than me. You, again, like Mary, but run very fast.
Well, I want to know where.
Yeah. Can you hold on your breath for about 10 minutes and you will die, obviously.
I think I'll be granted. Okay. I hope I'll be granted.
Okay, now, if sin has been removed, so it is the power of life cleanse us. You know? It's no longer something that very often you have in different places, you know, God washed us by his blood. Right? Now, to wash means to cleanse. It's the same like atonement. Though, as you know, to wash with blood is very messy. But it is life being put into us to remove the dirt. It's almost the nearest, not exactly, the nearest illustration from modern life is blood transfusion. When I lost so much blood in the heart operation, they gave me, is it 5 or 6? Vials.
I think 5, 4.5.
They gave me something like 5 pints of good American blood, but it never improved my accent. You know? And I'm telling you, I noticed since then that my hair grows at fantastic speed. I never had hair on my legs, you know, but it's growing like a forest. So I think it must have been a female, you know. Why you react so quickly? It's only for fun, sit down.
I'm being
you know, my hair, you know, I mean, my wife shaves my head, you know. And within 3-4 days, it's growing again. You know?
This is a wonderful thing here about Christ's blood, and then blood meaning life.
Yes.
And we have his life.
So you never think, yeah, it's really life-giving.
You see, this is great. You see, life-giving to you rather than being paid to God. You know? It's given to you so you become alive, you know?
You are
and
dead.
All your dirt that is between you and God has been
removed
completely. Now, I must make a small note here which irritates me immensely. Whenever I hear Christians commenting on the Old Testament sacrifices, I shout in Hebrew, down with the queen, sit down, you know? Down the queen is an act of rebellion in England, you know. So you have to teach me some American, you know, stop talking this nonsense. Christians in the Middle Ages invented something that does not exist in the Old Testament. That when you put your hand on a sacrifice, you transmit your sin to the sacrifice.
That was invented in the Reformation time?
Middle Ages.
And then when you kill the sacrifice, your sins are forgiven. Rubbish. Judaism doesn't know any of these things, and here Leviticus and Deuteronomy is in front of you. Get me a text that says so.
But that's the prevalent understanding.
I know.
Of Deuteronomy, the atonement, you know, scapegoat.
The scapegoat actually does not. You see, when you put your hand on a sacrifice in the Old Testament, you identify it as your own sacrifice, not as a substitute. There is no concept of substitute in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. It's a Christian invention.
Okay, so hold that thought a second. We're substituting it, but we're not. It's not a substitute, it's your own sacrifice.
No, there's no substitute at all, Mr. Walter.
It's you bringing a sacrifice.
A sacrifice.
And you lay your hand on it, identifying, this is my sacrifice to God, you know. It's not, I'm putting my hand on it, transferring my guilt to it, and then getting it killed as a sacrifice. See, that's... This is why this has so many ramifications. I mean, it's kind of hard to...
Okay. Here is something for here is something for you to think about from now till we meet by God's grace in the year 2010. And that's if you look at Leviticus chapter 6. The sin offering is chapter 6, verse 24. Verse 24, what does it say?
Then the Lord
said to Moses,
spoken to Moses, saying, go on.
Mm-hmm.
Says, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. it is most holy.
You see? The sin offering is most holy. So you cannot transmit your sins to a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is still most holy. It's impossible. You awake, John?
Mm-hmm.
Good. You know? And again, you know, it's repeated almost all over Leviticus. Therefore, be aware that what is offered to God cannot be death or dirt. What is offered to God is sanctified by the act of offering. Right? Now, where does the concept of substitution come from? I think Terry said, oh, the old man has forgotten me. No, I haven't forgotten you.
No, I know you get around to
it. Okay.
Take a break.
Let me answer this question and take a break. Are you awake, Melissa?
Mm-hmm.
You sure?
So the question was, where did divine dilemma come from?
No, the substitution.
Where did the
idea of substitution came from? Okay. In the old Roman law, pre-Christian, a compensation must be paid for damage. And that's also in the Old Testament. If I damage your car, even in American law, I assume that you have to pay for, or the insurance will pay. So there is a compensation, right? If I damage your property, I have to compensate you.
That's the
12 tables.
That's the 12 tables of Roman law. Right?
Exactly. And from the Roman law came the idea that since sin is an injury to God's honor, then God demands a compensation. And because we cannot pay a compensation to God, God provides us with a substitute. And you know, there is a man by the name Gratian, Johannes Gratian. The Didacritus, you know, the collection of the Roman law. In the 16th century, he's an Italian. I forgot the order now, is it Benedictine or Franciscan? I don't remember. He, from Gratian and Anselm, you know what we call plaiting when you do your hair, you know?
Plaiting.
Okay. You know when things are
intertwined,
you know? I can't see any. What happened with you ladies? All your hair is loose.
We're just
not long enough to be plaited.
No, she has.
I know.
You know, when you intertwine them, you know, that's from the Roman law, from feudalism, and from Gratian, and from the Old Testament, misunderstood by Christians, came the idea of substitution. Now then, please, do not misunderstand me. I believe Christ is my substitution for only one reason. That I have nothing to offer to God. And I cannot redeem myself. And therefore, Christ is my substitute. Have you got it?
Mm-hmm.
In this sense, I'm happy. I'm fine with it. But that God the Father is so angry. I need that sermon from Shane Fuller. He said Piper and Sproul. He said Christ came to save us from God. God is so angry with us that Christ came to save us from him.
Sproul.
Yes, Sproul and Piper. I mean, both of them. I have not, I mean, I'm quoting Shane Fuller, and I want to, I said, please give me the text. I would love to read it. But you know, it is very often, even in Billy Graham, see, very often in the sort of hardline evangelicals, you see many people saying, you know, Christ came to save us from a divine wrath. And that he died under the weight of our own punishment. Now, that is not in the scriptures at all. It goes back to the Middle Ages, and then the Reformation, and then the Evangelical Revival in the 18th century. There's not one single text that I've seen in either Testament which says that God the Father punished his Son on the cross. I haven't seen that. If you think that I need a new pair of glasses and I don't read the Bible, maybe. And if you know a text that will correct what I have said, please tell me. If not now, maybe next time. Maybe next year. Yes?
No, please. Not correct by any means. Okay.
Why not?
Why
not?
I couldn't, but one of the ways I've heard this explained was when Christ died on the cross, when he said, Lama, Lama, Sabachthani, whatever, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was because he was bearing our sin. And so for that moment, he had to do that alone.
Oh, dear.
But the cry on the cross doesn't say that.
No, this is an
interpretation.
Right.
I'm
just saying that's the way I've heard that explained, and I don't know of another. Not saying we have to have another explanation, but what would be
your understanding of that? I'll tell you the best hunting ground for that is not the cry on the cross. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. Who made him, 5:21, who made him who knew no sin, that we may become the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
Now that will be, but even so, there's nothing about punishment here.
Yeah, I don't know that I was thinking of punishment in that sense either. I looked at it as a punishment. To me, God loves us so much. That, like you said, he'll do what it takes to restore us back to him. So I guess that's what I would think. I don't think that Christ was being punished for our sin, but that he was removing our sin.
Yeah. I think, you know, what does it mean that Christ removed our sins? It means three things in the New Testament, straight away, before the break, before we lose the momentum, you know. Removing our sins mean actually in the New Testament vocabulary, he destroyed the seat of sin, and that is death. By destroying death, he removed our sins. Our sins can no longer bring the fruit of death. No? And number two, he restored life to us. It's not just, you know, removing the dirt and the problem, but giving us life. And number three, which is more important, he initiated us into a fellowship with God the Father in the Holy Spirit.
Does the scripture that says that for the joy that was set before him, does that shed any light on what took place there when you're saying Christ really, it's not like a punishment.
Mm-hmm.
When he counts that joy to endure that which is set before him, it seems to me that sheds a little light on what's actually taking place there. Not a punishment, but an endurance of whatever that is for him. And he counts that joy because what it's doing is restoring me. To that relationship that I've lost.
You see, I think, you know, very often we as Christians, I don't know what sort of preaching you hear on Good Friday, whenever you go to worship. I think, you know, we water it down, we are afraid to come close to it, that death is totally alien to the life of the Son of God. I give you a good illustration, which is real. The Egyptian army is the most horrible army in the world, because I know it very well. And, you know, in the American army too, If they give you food and you refuse to eat it, it's an offense. Do you know that? You must eat your food. And we had the son of the minister of education, you know, a very delicate boy. Came from sort of, what do you call it, upper class, you know, with blue eyes, you know, blonde, you know. Found himself in the middle of this wild men. And our sergeant was the devil himself. He went to the restroom and caught a cockroach and put it in the food. In the boys' food. It's a true story. Do they do that in... you were in the army, weren't you? If you don't, you have to eat your food. If you don't eat your food, you are punished. Is that right?
I never ran across that.
Well, it's over. Right. Our food, I mean, animals don't eat it, believe me. They have to eat it. And the boy, you know, and the boy looked and was horrified. And the sergeant standing and said, eat. He said, there's a cockroach. Eat. And he ate. I ate.
Why?
Hmm?
Why did he eat it?
Because he'll be punished.
That's the difference.
Well, he would be punished and he would eat it.
He'd eat it anyway.
Yeah. He has to eat it anyway. So he ate it. And we know, silence descended on the whole area where we and eat. We knew this man is really horrible. He ate it. And suddenly, you know, he started to become all red and black and white and blue, you know.
Gagged.
You know. And, you know, we looked at him. He stopped breathing. And he started to vomit. And, you know, I sat horrified. And we all actually horrified. And then sitting next to me, I was not a Christian at that time, sitting next to me, a Christian friend, and he said, that is what happened to our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. He took something so horrible, so disgusting to himself. It was the first time I hear about the passion of Christ in my life. You know, and then he said, do you know, George, that is exactly what happened to Jesus. What did happen to Jesus? He took the most alien element to his being, and that is our death. And I said, did he? And he said, yes. And I forgot about it completely. Years passed. And then when I was preaching in the cathedral in Durham back in 1977 on Good Friday, a Episcopalian service, I remember the story while standing in the pulpit. So I said it about, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I said, this is precisely the innocent. It is the cry of the innocent from the Psalms. You know, it's a crowd innocent, and therefore, what have I done? To eat the cockroach. What have I done to face darkness of life? That's death. And I am the light of the world. And I think, you know, with the struggle between Christ and the power of death, is not like you and me given morphine and other things to make us sleep and die quietly. Because none of us is the Lord of life. We are creatures. But He is the Lord of life. He is the one who raised the dead.
He has to subject Himself to death itself.
In the valley of the darkness, you know, Psalm 23. And He is the light of the world. And to go through that, I mean, come on, eyes. And not to go through it, but with it, it is that link between death and sin, where he has to remove it completely between, in the relation between us and God. You know, I don't know. I had the same experience when I was in Beirut. During the siege of Beirut, I was working with the Red Cross. Now that's my own experience. My goodness, I cannot forget it. I was working in the Red Cross Center in the heart of East Beirut, West Beirut, and then the sewage system was blocked. I had three nice Swedish nurses. I was the only male person on the staff. We just, you know, I cannot describe it to you. Then I had to go down into the sewage to see what's blocking the thing. It was full of dead bodies. Well, I don't know how many times I washed that I had the one of the nurses when she's, I can still, it's stuck to my skin. And with a cotton wool full of alcohol, she cleaned the whole of my body and I still can smell it. You know, I mean, the horror of that experience is something I cannot forget. That, in my opinion, is something like hell. Not exactly, but, you know, rotten bodies. I didn't know that bodies can rot and become so horrible. The smell, that's the smell, and the decay of the human bodies. I went down, you know, and they lowered me carrying the hose. You know what I mean by hose? Used by the firemen. Because very very sturdy and strong. I went down, I opened the thing, and I came out, I think for 5-6 days I can still, you know. And then the nurse said to me, it's not there in your skin, it is in your memory. And once she said that, and I said, my goodness, I wonder how often Christ will remember the cross. You know, the memory of what he has been through. And very often when the cross is mentioned by me in my prayer, I say to the Lord, I'm sorry I reminded you of something painful, but I have to say thank you for that. You know, have you ever had a deep relationship with someone that you love? And then while you are hugging and kissing, he will say to you, he or she, you know, do you remember when you poured your hot coffee on my head? I haven't done it yet, Mary, don't worry. Because I don't drink coffee. Okay, let's have a break.
You said that...
I need a break.
I was just trying to get you to repeat a sentence I missed.
Yes. Julie, how can
you
I
You said there's that? Only one sense that it that you would ever say Christ is your substitution.
I am not able to free myself from death.
That I have nothing to offer Christ, so Christ is my substitute.
Yes, yes. I have nothing to offer, and I cannot free myself. How is Joyce? All quiet.
Hey, we're going to get 50 degree weather in the next couple days. Oh, thank you.
The other night,
this is my hat head. This is my hat head.
So was Christ his sacrifice?
Yes.
Yeah, that was like an next logical question. They couldn't really work it in.
The world that
he gave. It says God was in Christ. He couldn't have left Christ on the cross alone. It would be very different. He can't. The Trinity is united forever.
Long-term, long-term, long-term.
Very much so.
But I also document.
And part of me listens and goes, and maybe it won't ever be to me, but it might be talking to people.
It's impossible to It's a positive over time.
Has a relationship with the Lord.
So,
has a relationship with the Lord, the Father, through Christ, with the leading of the Holy Spirit.
And then he says,
but he's grown up in a different culture.
So that means
the language
I don't belong to myself.
Emphasizes
I belong to another. My mind
and what he's asking us to do is to try that culture on for size and see if it makes more sense, less sense. Does it enlighten what you are
and
what your experiences are? And then
it
if it does, great. If it doesn't, he also had the same experience he has in a different culture, a different language, a different set of. Well, other languages are like it too. Where I would say
we have the Greek and Hebrew, it's pretty specific.
Right, my friends, let's start. Yes. We can do that right now. Okay, let's start. Because 8:45, and I have no problem. The problem is yours, not mine. I have no problem talking till morning.
You have another appointment.
I know that, but I'm only teasing them there, don't
you? Are you switching topics to something, George?
No, we're still in the, in what sense Christ is regarded as a sacrifice?
In what sense?
Christ is regarded as a sacrifice in that book by our dear teacher, Saint Athanasius.
Christ is regarded as a sacrifice.
Yep.
Okay.
Now, I want to give you just references so quickly because we have our time is limited, but we'll go and visit these things from time to time. Okay.
Did you turn the recorder off?
I don't know what happened to the recorder.
Poor Stan.
Should have been here.
Listen, my friends. Chapter 8, his body is not different from our body. Please write the references and then we can...
Page 33 in the little book has an 8.
Okay, I'm talking about that one.
In that case, it could be...
Chapter 10.
83.
Chapter 10 in the Greek handout. Halfway through, very important text.
Any idea what page that's on?
157.
He's calling those little numbers chapters.
They're actually paragraphs.
All right, paragraphs, chapters, whatever word you at the end of the page 157, and that for a sacrifice on behalf of the bodies similar to his, the Word himself has also taken to himself a body. This also they declare, saying, so since the children have partaken of blood and flesh, he equally partook of them. So, up on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 line on the top, so all the more, when the race of men which have been created by himself has descended to corruption, the word of God, the word of the all good Father did not neglect them, but effaced the death which has fallen upon them by offering of his own body, and correcting their negligence by his teaching, and informed all men.
It's page 36 in the little book.
State by his own power. Okay? So, in other words, you know, what is this sacrifice supposed to do if we look at the entire book? Count. Number one, it is a human life that is identical to our life and that is capable of death. Is not free from death. It is a human life that is like our life, and it is not free from death. It is capable of death. And the best text for that is in chapter 9. At the very beginning of paragraph 9, he has taken to himself a body capable of death. Have you got it? Okay? So in the ancient Christian tradition, Christ took our fallen humanity. Not humanity before the fall. Have you swallowed that or not yet?
Never thought of that.
Well, many people don't. But I'm Dean, you are not the only one.
Didn't think of what? Missed the whole point.
That Christ took our fallen humanity, that his humanity was exactly like mine.
And again,
capable of sin.
Death, not sin.
Well, he never sinned.
And then at the end of chapter 13, if you have got the either the Greek or the English, it is again a body capable of death. Oh, splint is all over the book. Right, my friends? Uh-huh. So.
Was he not capable of death?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Was he not capable of sin?
Page 41.
Well, we'll come to that later on. Can you make a note that I will have to come back to him and sin? He took our fallen nature. Offer that to death. And that's a special act. Offer this body to death. And by doing that, the most common expression is in chapter 8 and chapter 10 and chapter 16 and chapter 13 and chapter 21. Have you got all these references? Am I too fast? Okay, let's repeat them again. In chapter 8, chapter 9, just write 8, 9. And chapter 10, chapter 16, chapter 13, chapter 21. The work of Christ is to abolish death.
So is that number two?
Number two.
Destroyed
death. Destroyed death. Ellie?
Yeah?
Can you please read from your short text, chapter 21. 22, I beg your pardon. 22.
22.
Yeah.
Someone else might say perhaps that it would have been better for the Lord to have avoided the designs of the Jews against him, and so to have guarded his body from death altogether. But see how unfitting this also would have been for him. Just as it would not have been fitting for him to give his body to death by his own hand, being word and being life, so also it was not consonant with himself that he should avoid the death inflicted by others.
Mm-hmm. Go on.
Go on. Rather, mm-hmm. he pursued it to the uttermost, and in pursuance of his nature, neither laid aside his body of his own accord, nor escaped the plotting Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And this action showed no limitation or weakness in the word, for he both waited for death in order to make an end of it, and hastened to accomplish it as an offering on behalf of all.
Mm-hmm.
Moreover, as it was the death of all mankind that the Savior came to accomplish, not his own, he did not lay aside his body by an individual act.
See, it was not his own death,
uh-huh.
But our death.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And that is one of the basic differences between East and West. It's not his death, it is our death. He took it freely out of love and compassion.
He took our death.
Uh-huh. And then can you repeat that? Because
So he destroyed death by embracing it.
Yes. Can you repeat that, Ellie, please?
Moreover, as it was the death of all mankind that the Savior came to accomplish, not his own, he did not lay aside his body by an individual act of dying.
Mm-hmm.
For to him, as life, this simply did not belong.
You see?
For he
accepted... Hey! This is not the marathon.
Uh-huh.
Slow down. My goodness, I get absolutely disturbed. Ellie, slow down.
Who, me? Slow?
Yes.
That's
an oxymoron.
It's not his own death because he is by nature life. And death does not belong to him. Hold on.
Uh-huh.
Slowly, please. Thank you. I'm going to kiss both of your hands if you slow down.
But?
If you don't slow down, I'll kiss your feet. Go on. Uh-huh.
Thereby completely to destroy it in his own body.
Uh-huh. He accepted death in order to destroy death in his own body. And that's why you have a unique text, not here, in another work against the Arians, where he says the first human body to be redeemed from death is the body of Jesus himself.
That's the Arian heresy.
That,
No,
that is, as Athanasius say, therefore, being the first fruit of those who are redeemed, he redeemed his own body by freeing it from death.
Because the Arians didn't believe in that he was divine.
No, the Arians believe that he's not divine.
Another
story. So, I relieve my own body from death. I liberate my own body from corruption. I bring my body to immortality by the resurrection.
That's Christ.
And once this is achieved, because I speak on behalf of the Savior, I'm not Christ. You understood that. And by doing all that in my own being, I can pass it on to you. And the question is how this is passed on to us. How? It's like here, my goodness, we need to use multiple metaphors. It's like, you know, when my good old grandmother died, she left a huge sum of money for me. I suddenly lost the best friend who loved me, but suddenly I became a rich man.
For a while.
Oh, yes, of course, for a while. You know, all I need to go is to access the money. Right? So what has been treasured for us in Christ is accessible. By faith, by prayer, and the beginning of all that is in the most important sacrament of baptism. When you are baptized, we are buried, plunged into the baptismal font in order to have that unique relationship with this source of life. And, of course, the greatest of all is the banquet of the Lord's Supper. While in baptism we have an association with the living, the dead, the crucified risen Lord, in the Lord's Supper we have him in his reality.
That's never talked about.
Well, Terry.
In the Lord's Supper, you know, is a kind of a rogue thing.
Yeah, let's
the
go
ahead
and
gone.
Get it
you
done.
You get your
with.
Little wafer and.
What is Russ Baptist Chiclets? Is that what he says? Baptist Chiclets.
Yeah.
You know, a little tiny piece of bread, not enough even for a sparrow. You know.
College Park is a really good communion program. Oh. Baptist Chiclets.
Oh, spare me the agony. Spare me the agony.
Sure.
We need bread, you know. Sit down, please. Sit down, please. Need real bread, you know. Without real bread, without real wine, what on earth is that? I don't know. Anyway, forget about that. My wife will not give me supper tomorrow, I think. Let's continue with the...
All right, was there more than 3 points to that?
No, yes. Where are we?
Number two, I think.
He passed on his immortality to the body that is capable of death. You know? His life that cannot be destroyed by death became the life of his body. By removing the obstacle of death from his own self, his own body.
So that comes to why Christ had to die.
You know, yes, he had to die in order to take our mortality in reality, in himself, abolish it,
and give us life.
Brings his own humanity into immortal life, and that happens on the cross and the resurrection, you know. That's why in ancient theology you cannot separate the two. The cross is the triumph of life over death. The resurrection is the declaration of the immortality of this life. Life that does not die anymore.
Right. See, in death, he conquered death.
Yes.
By his dying, he conquered it.
We have a friend who's a counselor, and in his office he has a crucifix and a Protestant cross.
The cross.
Yeah. To signify that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, it's in his death that he conquered death. And in resurrection he passed.
Madam Dean?
Yes.
I love the title.
Madam Dean,
that's more than I do.
I want you to read carefully when you go home, chapter 20, please. But I want Ellie to go into at the end of the chapter, the body being the body of the word. Have you got that? Almost at the very, very end, you know, one third the end.
Wherefore the word, as I said, being himself incapable of death, assumed a mortal body, that he might offer it as his own in place of all, and suffering for the sake of all through his union with it, might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver them who all their lifetime were enslaved by the fear of death.
Can you go one paragraph above?
Have no fear then. Now that the common Savior of all has died on our behalf, we who believe in Christ no longer die, as men died aforetime, in fulfillment of the threat of the law. That's what we changed to. We had penalty in another place, threat here.
Yeah, go on.
That condemnation has come to an end. And now that, by the grace of the resurrection, corruption has been banished and done away, we are loosed from our mortal bodies in God's good time for each, so that we may obtain thereby a better resurrection. Sounds like Hebrews.
It is from Hebrews, yes. Go on.
Like seeds cast into the earth, we do not perish in our dissolution, but like them shall rise again, death having been brought to naught by the grace of the Savior.
You see, and I think, you know, here we have the greatest message ever given to the ancient world and even to our world, you know. Death came to naught. So we have to ask a question, so what happens to us? What happens to us is that we are sown like seeds into a new life. And you know, that metaphor comes in first letter of Paul to Corinthians chapter 15, at the very beginning of the chapter. So what is the nature of the death of a believer then? In what sense, as a believer, I die?
We're going to do that today.
Yes, I think we just take 5 minutes for that.
What's the question?
What is the death of a believer? And how this is different from a death of an unbeliever? Okay, we have no hope. They have no hope, we have hope. But where is the actual nature of death is different. I wonder if you ever heard something like that in your churches. Have you? Have you?
Never.
Never?
What does it mean?
What does it mean? I mean that you, Wayne, is a Christian. I am not a Christian. If we are at St. Vincent and you are, sorry, the Lord give you good life. Much stronger than me. You know, if I'm dying and you are dying, do we die the same death? Our friend said, no. You have hope as a Christian, I have no hope. Okay? So what are the basic differences between his death as a Christian and my death as a non-Christian? Other than hope.
You mean at the moment of death?
Differences to each other?
Yeah. Your death is not the same like my death. Clinically speaking, it is the same. My heart will stop, then my brain will become vegetable, and I'm gone. Right? They come and listen to my heart, you know, it's not beating, you know, and I have no sign of this. I was so intrigued when the Pope died, and they told us on the BBC how they certify the death of the Pope. He will walk in and call him by name 3 times. If he does not answer, it means he's dead. And to be sure, he will come back and shake his hand. If he does not answer 3 times, then he is dead. And then he will say, you call him by his real name, you are dead. Do you accept that? If he does not object, then he is dead. You know. It was so funny, but it was so revealing, you know, that there is no life in this man anymore. Okay? Now, as a man working in the Red Cross, we identify this not only by the pulse, but the stiffness of the body, the lack of breathing, I mean, a lot of things. But we listen to the ticker here. Okay, so what's the difference between his death as a believer my death as an unbeliever. Well, I can talk about my death as a believer, because I haven't died. I haven't really read about the death of non-believers, but I read about the death of believers. Hope is number one. We die with the hope that we don't see an end of life, but a continuation of life. Okay? And number two, at the moment of our death, because of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and our fellowship with the crucified, risen Lord, we have a sense of the presence of Christ. He comes to take us to glory. So what we have heard in the past is now fulfilled. We can see it. And very often, in the account of death of many of our saints, they transfigured at their death, shine with light, because they have seen the Lord of light. My father, actually, I was anointing him with oil just few minutes before his death. His face shining light that actually the room. And I knew that the end is near, much nearer than I thought. My own dad, my own minister also, senior minister in Egypt. Also our good old friend Philemon. And number three, and that is very important, is that while in our bodies there is nothing that can assure us of the continuation of life because our bodies became frail, you know, and we are no longer even able to move, yet inwardly, in the heart, in the mind, we see the light of life. We see it as coming from outside us, not in us. And then we see it in us. Did you get that? Very paradoxical. It's like seeing a spring of water first, and second, you drink from it.
That's what you think.
Yes.
That's what we think is going to happen.
That's what we see in reality.
Well, you haven't died yet. You don't know
that. No, I have been through... No, wait a minute. I have been through this experience twice.
And you saw the light.
Not only the light, not only the light. I was poisoned by the Egyptian Department of the Police.
Uh-huh.
To die in Brussels in Belgium back in 1977. Mm-hmm. And as I passed into coma at the airport, Christ came in a luminous figure and lifted me up and kissed me twice on my cheeks. And I found myself standing with the Belgian doctor shouting in French, "He's alive." Because, you know, they looked at my eye and they said that my brain was dead and I had been poisoned. I mean, he looks at something and then they can identify certain things. And, you know, the ambassador of the Vatican was standing there, a lot of people standing there, said, "What happened?" I said, "I saw the Lord, and the Lord granted me life." And that's really true. I was given a long acting poison to die outside Egypt and just to go to disappear in Belgium. I went back to Egypt. I picked up the telephone at the airport, and I called the officer who put the poison in my tea. Oh, while I was in the coma, Christ recited one of the last verses in Mark 16. "If they drank something poisonous, it will not hurt them." And I keep repeating that text. My goodness. I had a heart attack in Nottingham in 1988. I was standing at the post office trying to send some papers to Egypt when I had a heart attack and fall down completely flat. And all I remember that, again, I was standing up in the intensive care, standing actually, with all the machines attached to me. And the nurse walked in and screams, "He's alive." And I said, "What happened?" And she said, "Oh, I passed through a great meadows of light. And I can see, actually, the whole universe full of light, the light of Christ. And I was laughing in a hysterical way, and they thought that it is the effect of the medication and things they were giving into my blood system. No, I have that twice, Ellie, and I'm not afraid to die. But I promise the Lord, if I'm attacked, I will kill my attacker. You know, because I'm wicked. You know, I'm wicked, I'm evil. So I'm a sinner too. So I believe very strongly. Oh, I'm reading the that experience on both occasions made me go back and read ancient Christian sources. And I learned something absolutely vital. That the name of the Holy Spirit is the breath of life. When we stop breathing oxygen and air, we breathe the Holy Spirit into our own being. So our soul, our spirit becomes alive. And it's fantastic sense of relief. Your chest and your heart stops, no air getting into your system, but there is a breath of life filling the whole of your being. What terrified me, I saw my soul as something very little. Too little to be almost like a drop of water in the big ocean. I related that to a lot of friends who are in the parapsychology. And they did not come up with a convincing scientific
paranormal.
Parapsychology. Did not come up with a convincing scientific. So to die is again, as Paul said. You know, the whole orientation, you know, the word that we heard in the church, the prayer that we have said, the baptism we have received, the Lord's Supper, and our own love for the Lord suddenly lift up our own being and transfer us into the divine light of God. And I assure you, it's a good, good experience. When it happens to you, remember, you know, maybe I'll be standing on the other side waiting for you to come. And I promise to give you a fantastic welcome. Okay.
Yeah. He has to be on a radio on a TV program at 10 o'clock.
Oh, tonight?
Oh,
tonight.
Yeah, but not, it's
in Arabic.
Live by voice.
It's in Arabic.
It's in Arabic.
Oh.
Sorry.
You better rest up. Okay, George, is next week going to be the last week on Athanasius?
If you say so, I can continue for another year if you want to. You know, I would suggest to you, why don't you download the Against the Arians, book one.
The what?
Against the Arians by Athanasius.
Against the Arians, A-R-I-A-N-S.
From the internet.
Would you send us a link?
Yes, it's a pleasure. I send it to the dean.
Okay.
Because she has already... Is anybody here on an email? Everybody here has an email. Put your hand up.
Yeah, everybody's on the list.
Okay. Well, then, if you want to continue with this man, we can do Against the Arians. A very good book to read. It tells you how people argued about certain biblical texts. We select, you know, we'll not read the whole book. We select certain, if you want to continue. If you are fed up with what we are doing, fine. Then next time is the last one. And then you are off.
I wanted to do the next book in the Pelicans.
Well, look here, I don't like democracy. I think it's a bad practice. But you decide and let me know what's happening.